I want to thank Bob for ministering in my place last Lord's Day and encourage you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians. We're only taking two verses today, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. I think we'd consider these two verses an appendix to the four verses that are right before it. I think it would be helpful and good maybe to do a little bit of review right at this point, getting us back into Ephesians. If you'll just look at chapter 1, I'll try not to take too much time with this. But a reminder again, who wrote this letter? It's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We're well acquainted with the apostle Paul. This is one of the four prison epistles written sometime between 60 and 62 A.D., as he was under kind of a house arrest, waiting to stand trial before Caesar, written to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the major cities in Asia Minor and had a strong church there. We looked at the possibility that it's an encyclical letter, because some of the ancient manuscripts just have a space there where we see in Ephesus. But we know for sure it went to the city of Ephesus, to the church that was there, and we know it was written for us as well. It's been a blessing to Christians down through the centuries. It's a letter about the church, about the local church. This is a local church, but it's also about the church universal. We're going to really begin to see that when we get into chapter 2, verse 11 and on. Wherever you find Christians who assemble and gather to worship God, wherever they are on this planet, we find that they are part of what is the church universal. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul begins to delineate blessings, spiritual blessings. He mentions seven here in the letter. The first is election. God has chosen a people to be holy and blameless before him. He mentions adoption, a part of his eternal family. He mentions redemption that we have through the shed blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The fifth blessing is one that we shouldn't overlook, and it will become more prominent later on in the letter. It's the fact that God has made known to us a plan that is his, that in the fullness of time he's going to unite all things, things in heaven, things on earth. He's looking to the time when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth. Blessings of an inheritance that is given to us, blessing of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Those are the seven blessings that he mentions. And we see the Trinity involved in these matters. In fact, all the way through the book of Ephesians, we'll see the Trinity if we look for it. And we understand that the first two of these blessings come from the Father. The next four come through Christ, Savior, and then the Holy Spirit as well, who seals us. Then the rest of the first chapter is about a prayer that Paul offers for these believers at Ephesus, and the need of illumination that the Spirit of God can give to his people. Now in chapter 2, we see some very important information there. The first three verses give the dreadful and terrible state of all fallen people who are outside of Christ. Paul says they're dead spiritually, alive physically, but dead spiritually, having no life from God, no spiritual life, alienated and separated from God. He also speaks of fallen man as in bondage to the world, in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, a term that he uses for Satan, and in bondage to one's own sinful nature. And if that isn't bad enough, he says such persons are by nature or by their natural birth children of wrath. All that lies ahead for persons in this condition is the coming wrath and judgment of God. Verse 4, those two very important words, but God. God has intervened. And what has God done? By grace you have been saved. And we find that in verse 5. God, by his grace, has chosen to redeem a people, to save a people from this judgment to come, from the wrath of God, from sin itself. What motivated God to do this? When we see these terms in verse 4, he's described as being rich in mercy. It is the mercy of God. He's also in that verse speaks of his great love, his love for his people, and certainly his grace. And these are tremendous attributes of God that we find throughout the scripture, that God is merciful, gracious, and loves his people. Now, the other thing that we looked at in these verses too, we looked at union with Christ. And we looked at it in the second sermon that we studied together in Ephesians. And it will continue to come up. And we need to touch upon it and look at it and understand it. This phrase that Paul loves to use, he loves to speak of Christians as people who are in Christ, with Christ, in the Beloved One. These are terms that speak of this union that we have with Christ. We considered the fact that there's two kinds of union. There's federal or representative union, and then there's vital union. And the federal union is such things as the fact that when God looks at us now, he looks at us without sin because Christ has atoned for our sin. He bore our sin on the cross. So our record is clean from sin. Or the fact that he looks at us because Christ represented us in his perfect life, so that he looks at us as a righteous people. But in this passage, it's the vital union that is really the matter that Paul is dealing with here. And I'll remind you again that James Boyce said this: when we think of vital union, our vital union with Christ, it refers to the actual effects in us of the relationship. This union really does something to us. It is because of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I've mentioned this before, but probably the passage of Scripture that helps us understand this the best is John 15, the vine and the branches, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And of course, as we think of vines and branches, the sap that's in the vine, it's the same sap that's in the branches, and that's what causes the branches to bear fruit. It's the life of Christ that is in believers that really causes us to bear fruit. It's a wonderful comparison there. And so we see here then these terms. First one here is in chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul invented some new words. It says, he made us alive together with Christ. And that's the resurrection of Christ, and we're said to have resurrection life. And people have spoken of this, that we have a new disposition. Every Christian has a new disposition he didn't have before he was born again. And I really do believe this is true. This is why you like to come to church. This is why you like to read your Bible. The people who aren't going to church, they don't like it. They don't have a disposition for this. There really is a truth to this vital relationship we have with Christ. Or the second thing, he raised us up with him. That's not the resurrection here. That's the ascension, which speaks of the fact that we have a new environment. That's one way to look at it. Heaven beckons the believer to think about heaven, to want to be in heaven, to set his mind upon the things above. And this is something we probably need to cultivate more than we do, but it's a part of this vital union. And then, of course, the third thing, we're seated with him in the heavenly places, which probably speaks, I read different opinions on this, but speaks to me of the fact that we have victory in Christ, seated with him. a victory. We really can contend with our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a security that we have that we are seated in heaven with him. Well, that's basically what we have looked at up to this point. Let me read these next two verses now. This is Ephesians 2, verses 7 or 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What we see here is that salvation is by grace. It is totally by grace. And back here in verse 5, we have these words, by grace you have been saved. That's what God has done. We've already had it, but now we have it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Exact same words again. And it's important to see that and understand that, that salvation is really the work of God. This is why we speak of salvation as being monergistic. The word means mono one and ergos one work or one worker. We believe salvation is the one worker is God. Somebody might ask, but don't I contribute anything to my salvation? Yes, you contribute your need of salvation. You contribute your sin problem. That's what we do contribute. And we need to then consider the implication of the doctrine of total depravity. It's important to understand that doctrine, the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, the T in the acrostic TULIP, where when we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we understand that the fall affected man totally. Nothing escaped. The mind was affected, the body was affected, the emotions were affected, the will was affected. Fallen man's will is bound, enslaved by sin. That's why salvation has to be totally of God. Man doesn't have the ability, man doesn't even have the appetite for the gospel of Jesus Christ until God does something. Let me give you some verses that would show this to us. Would you turn to John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Do you know anybody who doesn't commit sin? The Bible says everybody commits sin. The Bible says all have sin. So thus all are slaves of sin. Unless God does something, and if you read on in it, we're not going to read on, but you see that Jesus can set one free from sin. But that's an important statement. Our wills are bound by sin in that fallen condition. That's why we have no appetite, no really spiritual understanding of the gospel. We love darkness rather than light, Jesus said elsewhere. Look at Jeremiah 23. It's a ways off from where we're looking, but I'd like to use this verse. What, Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. The implication here is we can't do good. We can't do spiritually good. We can't do that greatest good of all goods, which would be to embrace the gospel. It's just not in a man who is fallen. At least that's what the Bible teaches, and we believe what the Bible teaches. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a helpful verse as well. There's a lot more verses we could look at, but I'm just going to limit it to these three. I think they'll be sufficient for today. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Notice what it says. the natural man, that's the unconverted man, that's fallen mankind without God's grace. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Now listen to this. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see the inability that's expressed there? He's not able. He's not able to understand them. The Greek here could even be translated, he's not able to welcome them. He simply does not want anything to do with the gospel because he loves sin. He loves darkness rather than light. Doesn't mean he can't have some intellectual understanding. No, he may have that. He doesn't have the ability to understand it in a way that he would embrace this truth and make it his own. We're not going to look these up, but I give to you John 3, verse 19, Romans 8, verse 7, they all teach the same thing. Thus, salvation is totally the work of God. Looking at verse 8, we have this phrase, this is not your own doing. This salvation is not our own doing. Verse 9, it's not a result of works. This salvation in Christ, it's not a result of our works. I know many people disagree with that. I know there are scores of people who would say, but I merit heaven because of some ritual at church, because I was baptized, I'm going to heaven. Just like the Jew would have said, or maybe still says, I was circumcised, I'm going to heaven. Or the person who says, look at my charitable deeds, look how I'm just right there, first in line when there's a need. Look at my charity, look at my giving, or look at my morality. The most moral man in the neighborhood. I never unfaithful to my wife, I take good care of my children. Mow my lawn or whatever it might be. People come up with all kinds of things. But how good would we have to be to merit heaven on our own? Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 48 for an answer. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is there anybody who really lives to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount? I don't know anyone. I don't know of anyone who ever did other than Jesus Christ. So what we come to here, this salvation, is a gift that God gives. In fact, that's what it says here in Ephesians 2:8. It is the gift of God. It reminded me as I was thinking about this week of Jesus' words to the woman at the well, where he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's speaking to you, you would have asked of him to give you living water. Living water standing for eternal life, for salvation, the gift of God. Now, at the same time, we realize, of course, that salvation is freely offered to all persons. We want that to be understood. Romans 10, verse 13, for example, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is true. And so we want to preach the gospel. We want it to be heard. We don't want to ignore people in the hearing of the gospel, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet, there is an effectual calling that Scripture speaks of that is not given to all. It is given to the elect. Many verses again, Romans 8, verse 30. He whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorify. We call that the golden chain of salvation. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. These are these great works of God. And before we move on here, would you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Another verse that I'm sure we've looked at it from time to time, but it is bears upon our subject matter here, where Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, the inability to come to Christ, even though the invitation is to all, the ability is not there unless Jesus or the Father draws him. And I know how hard it is to understand these things if we're first exposed to them. I know how hard that is, but that's one of the reasons I speak about this fairly often. I think we need to keep hearing it until maybe the Lord penetrates with it. But when we do understand this grace of God that is given to his people, we should be grateful that we can be numbered among the elect. And then we should do what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and your election sure. And we do that by following the Lord and walking in obedience to him. Now, looking at the text, I want to deal with an interpretive issue here, the question of faith. The question is faith the gift of God? Yes, it is. If anyone believes, if anyone has saving faith, it is because God has bestowed it upon him. But I will say this, I don't think Ephesians 2:8 is the best verse in the scripture to teach this, and I want to try to explain why that is. And I want to use my Greek text here because I want to just get this down to the bare minimum of words. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, of God the gift. The key words here in looking at this interpretive matter are faith, this, and gift. And here's the issue that I'm looking at. It's a grammatical issue here in the Greek text. In the Greek language, nouns and certain other words have gender. And we don't have this in English. There are other languages that have this, but definitely in Greek, and it's an important part of Greek, nouns can have a masculine gender, feminine gender, or neuter gender. And one of the ways we distinguish identity is that words line up with the same gender. They're supposed to do that. Now, this word for faith here, pisteos, is feminine in its gender. And the question is, what does the word for this refer to? For by grace are you saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, of God the gift. Does the word this teach that faith is this gift? Well, the word this, it's a demonstrative pronoun, and it should have the feminine gender to go with pistos, faith, if that's what's being referred to. Problem, it doesn't have that. It's not toute, it's tuta. It's got a neuter gender ending, which argues against the idea that when Paul spoke of faith as a gift, the this that he was speaking of was not faith. Now, if you really want to get into this, the best source for looking at it I have seen is William Hendrickson's commentary on Ephesians. He's got several pages where he does an excellent job of this. I'll tell you what Hendrickson's conclusion is, that salvation is the gift of God. And I presented the text that way. But he also concludes that faith is a gift of God. But there's better verses in the scripture to teach that than this passage right here. Let me show you a better verse that does teach that faith is the gift of God. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29. Here Paul says, "For it has been granted to you." Where you see the word granted, it speaks of something that's given to somebody, like a gift. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see what I'm getting at? It's been granted to us to suffer, but it's also been granted to us to believe. And belief is faith. In fact, the Greek words are the same. So here's a verse that teaches that, yes, faith, the ability to believe, is a gift. It's granted to us. I'd use that as a better verse to teach that faith is a gift of God. Look at Acts 18, verse 27. Sometimes I wish I could just turn that clock off back there. Oh, I've got some more I want to present yet. Acts 18, verse 27, I'm just going to read the verse. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, here it is, through grace had believed. That's the only way anybody believes. That's the only way anybody has faith. It is the grace of God if they do. Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things that Paul had spoken. I mean, what is the opening of a person's heart except that he has put faith within them? So it is correct to think that faith is a gift from God. Let me speak a little bit about the process of coming to saving faith. Because it often seems that the Holy Spirit does preliminary preparatory work in one that God is going to save. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says God begins the work by disturbing a man. That made me think of the Apostle Paul. In his conversion, we understand Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 26, verse 14, where Paul is telling of his conversion experience, this is the only place you find these words. But he tells of how Christ said to him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." God was goading Paul. And here's what F.F. Bruce in his commentary says about that. This peasant proverb from agricultural life suggests that there was already in the depths of Paul's mind a half-conscious conviction that the Christian case was true. And I know that was true in my life. I know how God disturbed me. I was about 29 years old and I started worrying about going to hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. Disturbing is a good word. And I do believe God used that disturbance. And by his providence, we heard about providence today, God put me where I could hear and hear and hear good things. But there has to come that point at which one is regenerated. It's a point in time. But I do believe that usually there is a process that God uses. We're not aware that's going on. We're not even aware probably when we are regenerated. It's only as we study these things we see the grace of God. Let me say this, faith is not a saving work itself. Think about it. If faith actually originated with us, couldn't we claim it as a work that we did? Wouldn't we have contributed something to our salvation? It's not just what Christ did on the cross, but our contribution is the faith. Saved by Christ's work and our faith. The Bible never allows for that viewpoint. The Bible never says we're saved because of faith. The Bible always says we're saved through faith. And when the Bible says that, through faith, we are understanding that faith is the instrumental means of our salvation. Faith is the thing that enables us to lay hold of what Christ has done for us, whether his perfect life that he lived or his work of the cross. And yes, there is something we do, of course. We repent of sin. We believe in Christ. We must do that. But it's because God has gone before us and he enables us to do those necessary things. So what do we have to boast about? What does it say here? So that no one may boast. We have nothing to boast about. God in his grace has saved us. And I want to give you one more verse. This will be the last one for today. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think I'll read the whole verse, but it's kind of the second statement here I want us to see. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It begins, "For who sees anything different in you?" Now here's what I want us to see. What do you have that you did not receive? Huh? Do you have anything that you didn't receive from God? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And that verse can be applied at a lot of levels. What talents do you have? Where did you get them? And somebody might say, but I developed this talent to play an instrument or do some athletic thing or not. Who gave you the ability to develop your talent? Everything we have, we've received from us. The very life and breath itself. And this then continues to be true. The salvation that we have, it's not of us who were dead in trespasses and sin, enslaved to sin, unable to understand and welcome these wonderful truths of the gospel. No, it's all of him. And so in the final analysis, we boast of nothing. We boast of the fact that God is gracious and he's given us this salvation. You know, if any people are motivated to love God and to obey God and serve God, it should be those who see this truth. We have the greatest motivation in the world to glorify and praise our God because we are saved by grace alone.